viewpoints. Everybody has them. We often exclaim that everyone is entitled to their what? Opinion. We say variety is the spice of life. Diversity is good. In some ways, we can agree with that. Take the diverse views of the winter holiday season. Everybody has their viewpoint about that. Some view it as lovely, light-filled, family-friendly, time to look forward to. Others, it's a cold, dark time of the year, and it can be lonely. Some see in the arrival of the winter weather something they look forward to all year round. It's beautiful, it's white, you get out in the snow and play when it comes. Others just think of the traffic, the dirty ice on the side of the road, shoveling and backs that ache, getting cold and flu. Then there are those who love shopping and gift giving and all the merriment, and others who hate the crowds and you could keep the parties. Well, here we are with the Christmas season upon us, and a lot of people have different viewpoints about Christmas and about Christ. Folks these days, if you were to ask them on the street, put a microphone in their face and say, well, who do you think Jesus is? You know, Jesus asked his disciples about that on the road. They said, well, some think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets raised from the dead. And that wasn't a good enough answer for him. He said, what do you think? Who do you think I am? And Peter made the confession, you are the Christ, that is the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. But if you ask people today, they might say, well, he's a mild-mannered baby cooing in the night. They're happy with that kind of a Jesus. He's gentle. He doesn't seem too threatening. Some think of him actually as a profound mystic who went off into the East. Never records that, of course. This is speculation. He learned some secrets from the Orient, and he came back, and he told that to Israel. It's an interesting theory, not based on history at all. Nowadays, you hear little hints from time to time of alien arrivals in the Bible. Some of the strange visions from Ezekiel are said to be aliens who visited the planet and saw UFOs and all of this. Maybe Jesus was an implant from a distant, more advanced planet, some might think. Others just think of him as an imposter. He came, said he was a king, and look what happened to him. He got killed. He didn't do anything. Some thought of him as a misunderstood Jewish rabbi, that he just wanted to teach a few nice things to people, some good morals, and people ended up calling him God. Some think he was a myth invented just to give people hope. Others see him as the Son of God come down from heaven to reveal God and to save men. I wonder what your viewpoint is of Jesus today, what your view of him is, who you think he is, and who is he in your life? The text of Scripture we're coming to this morning presents different viewpoints, and you get a chance to look at Jesus from these different viewpoints, but only one of them Jesus blesses, only one of them he defends, and we'll learn from that as well. Open in your Bibles to the fourth gospel, fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, if you don't, just look on with someone next to you. And we're going to start at the end of chapter 11, verse 55, and go right into chapter 12, because I think they connect, and we'll read all the way to chapter 12 and verse 8. John 11, 55 through John 12, 8. I'll read it. Now the Passover over the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And how true that was. Well, as we enter into chapter 12 here, starting from chapter 11, We won't find any miracle in chapter 12 of John. We won't find any profound I am statements like I am the bread of life or I am the light of the world as we've seen in other chapters. However, the chapter does present two times where Jesus is greatly honored. The first is here where Mary anointed Jesus with costly perfume. The second we'll get to eventually, where the people hail him as king as he rides in on the donkey, the king of Israel, what we call Palm Sunday. It also is followed by Jesus' encounter with some Greeks who came to seek him out. Interestingly, Greeks who traveled there to seek him out, which is a little bit of a foretaste of the gospel going out to the whole world, the world being drawn by God to seek this Jewish king, and the gospel not staying in Israel but going out. The chapter will conclude with a summary about Jesus' teaching, kind of summarizing what he said throughout his entire public ministry, and even an explanation as to why the Jews ended up rejecting him. Chapter 12 really will bring to a close from the Gospel of John the public ministry of Jesus, which began all the way back in chapter 1, those of you that were with us many, many months ago, after the prologue, which was the first 18 verses of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 12. When we get to chapter 13 through 17, that is where we will see the private ministry of Jesus to his closest disciples, really all happening in one evening. The rest of the gospel beyond that will be Jesus' passion, his resurrection, and his appearances as well. So we've got a lot still to cover. But this chapter starts it all off with the anointing scene. Andreas Kostenberger, a biblical scholar, writes this: in the context of John's narrative, the anointing scene casts a long shadow forward over Jesus' imminent arrest, trial, condemnation, crucifixion, and burial. All four Gospels emphasize that Jesus foresaw his own violent substitutionary death, underscoring that the condemning verdict did not take Jesus by surprise. He knew it was coming. Also, I want to point out that the contrasts in this passage are intense. It has its high and its low. We see the lavish, humble worship of Mary, something to emulate. We see the traitorous hypocrisy of Judas Iscariot. What we see here in John's overall purpose in writing his gospel is insight into how various people or groups viewed Jesus, his life, his ministry, his import. John's goal, and he tells us the goal of his gospel, is written all the way at the end in John 20, verses 30 through 31, where he says, "I wrote all of this so that you would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing gain eternal life in his name." That's what he's doing really in every passage in all of John. But for our purposes this morning, this passage demonstrates to us that not all viewpoints about Jesus are created equal. Only one viewpoint is defended by Jesus himself here. So really, we're going to see four viewpoints in the passage. First are the curious. That's back in chapter 11, verses 55 and 56, the curious. Secondly, the hostile, verse 57. Then we move into chapter 12. We see the worshipful in the first three verses. And then we see the hypocritical in verses 4 through 6, and Jesus comes to the defense of one in verses 7 and 8. So look back at verse 55 of chapter 11. The curious is the first group, the first viewpoint. It says again, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?'" This is the curious crowd. We can learn from them. They're there among the Jews in Jerusalem. Their question to one another in verse 56 indicates their curiosity. They're asking this question of one another. Now, we are told that they are part of the Passover crowd. By the way, this will be the third time that a Passover is mentioned in the Gospel of John. The first one back in chapter 2, verse 13. The second in chapter 6, verse 4, shows that Jesus' ministry was over 2, if not 3 years. Maybe 3.5, some have estimated. And the Passover was important, for all Jewish males were required to travel to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover feast, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Deuteronomy 16:16. They would travel up from the country, notice it says, meaning they would go up in elevation. Why? Because Jerusalem was in the mountains. They'd start in the country surrounding, and they would literally climb up into the mountains to where Jerusalem was to celebrate this. that even come from many other countries where Jews were scattered in the diaspora. They would come back into the land of Israel, come to Jerusalem, and celebrate there. So Jerusalem would be literally a jam-packed city for an ancient city, amazingly large at that time. Hundreds of thousands. People have even estimated up to 1 million Jews in and surrounding Jerusalem at this time, just jam-packed. In verse 55, we're informed that many came early to the feast for the purification. You got to get purified before you can celebrate. Interesting, right? To be ceremonially unclean in Judaism meant you were not fit to observe the Passover. Couldn't do it. You can look up Numbers 9, 6 and Leviticus 7, 21. They talk about that. The cleansing was really a ritual external bath in water in a mikvaot, which is plural for a mikvet, mikvah. Many of them have been found, actually. When we were in Israel, there around the temple grounds, they've been excavated, dug up, and on the south side of the temple, you can see many of them have been found. In fact, we got a chance to go down into one. They're just cut down into the ground, and you'd walk down 15 stairs or so, go down into the water, cleanse yourself, and then you'd have to walk back up on the opposite side so that you could remain clean, because one side was unclean. You come back the other side, clean. But according to various commandments in the Jewish law, the cleansing wasn't that quick. Sometimes you'd have to stay for several days. And we actually got to see those. Those are probably the very ones that these Jews were cleansing themselves in that we read about here. They're still there at the base of the temple and have been found. It's very, very fascinating, but very, very important to the Jews. Now, this crowd came early to start their purification. And, of course, that starts the anticipation. Everyone's talking about Jesus. And here, they're actually seeking for Jesus. Their question, though, to one another makes it sound like they don't really think that Jesus is going to come to this Passover. Things have gotten so dangerous for him in his ministry. They're aware of what the leaders are planning, and they think, it's too risky for him to arrive in Jerusalem. Yet, he's a Jewish male. He's a righteous person. Surely he is going to show up, so they're not quite sure. Their conversation sounds a bit like what we read about back in chapter 7, 11, where they again were curious and seeking for Jesus at the temple. But right now, the hostility has grown, and they know it. They know what's going on. They see Jesus' popularity, his amazing miracles. They cannot be denied. None of his enemies denied his miracles. They just attributed it to some other supernatural source. And they know the intent of the leaders, that they see Jesus' popularity as a danger to the nation, and they want him done with. And so they're kind of in between. They're curious. They're looking around. They're trying to see what it's all about. They're not hostile to Jesus. Keep that in mind. These Jews are not hostile towards Jesus. They're not trying to do away with him. But they're not committed to Jesus either. They're just the curious, right? Chewing the popcorn, watching the show. What will happen to Jesus? This should be interesting. This should be exciting. This isn't a normal Passover. Passover is exciting enough, but this is going to be special this year. What's going to happen to Jesus? They want to know. They're interested in listening in, getting into conversations, maybe a little bit of debate. Their curiosity is high. There are a lot of people like that today, don't you think? They're interested in Jesus. Sure they are. That's an interesting topic. Gets people red in the face. People argue. They like to hear some of the Bible stories. They have questions about the Bible. They can't figure things out. They want to know, how did Cain get his wife, you know? They have those kinds of questions. They want to hear some Bible stories. And the news starts talking about an archaeological discovery that again confirms another account of the Bible. They're like, oh, that's interesting. They want to hear about it. Time magazine tries to make a little money off of that every year, right? They like to hear of the end times prophecy. What's going on with Israel? How come all the nations hate them? How is it that they could be gathered back into the land again? They're curious. They wonder about it. And they wonder about Christmas, Christmas celebrations. It's neat. Let's face it, people like getting gifts and going to parties for the most part. Jesus can be fun. Jesus can generate excitement. Life gets boring sometimes. Something to jazz it up. You know what's wrong with that? Christmas trees, concerts to go to, rock and roll Christmas carols. Little spiked eggnog and cookies, plays to go to, pageants where your kids perform. And Jesus generates a lot of good business this time of year, too. Yes, he does. You know, people say all the time now, you go to the stores, happy holidays. So, where's the Merry Christmas part? You take Christ's birth out of this season, and how much would you be selling? You're not going to sell that much for Kwanzaa. Come on. It'd be nothing more than a Columbus Day around this time of year. You know what I'm saying? Jesus' birth generates all that business, and they don't even really say thank you. They can't even say Merry Christmas. Come on, spit it out. Merry Christmas. I want to be politically correct. So people today are excited. They're onlookers, but they're not living a life committed to Jesus. They have not been changed by the Spirit of Jesus. They don't have a commitment to the Bible. They're not true followers. They're not true disciples. They may carry the name Christian. They may have been baptized. They may attend a church every once in a while. That's not a Christian. I was that kind of Christian. That's no Christian at all. They follow him inconsistently, if at all. Well, I want to say at the very beginning, that might be you. You're curious. You're interested. There's a little bit of religion in you. You feel it's important to come to church, particularly maybe around Christmas, Easter, times like that. But you're not yet committed to Jesus Christ. Your faith hasn't taken the step that says, I'm going to live my life for him. I'm going to call him my Lord. That is my boss, my leader, my king. And you're still popping a popcorn and watching a show. You haven't entered into following him. Well, that's one viewpoint. Let's move on to the second. And this is the hostile in verse 57. Look at it. Now, the chief priests, sadly, and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. That's how chapter 11 ends. Well, we've seen these chief priests and Pharisees before. The chief priests, remember, were largely made up of the extended family of the high priest. They were associated with Jerusalem and the temple. They were in a party called the Sadducees, who had made alliances with Rome to hang on to their power, usually at odds with the Pharisees and the scribes, who were more like the religious group that led the common people, that championed the common people's cause. But when they both became enemies of Jesus, somehow the Pharisees and Sadducees found friendship with one another. Well, these two groups are working in cooperation, and they've already decided, as we saw in chapter 11, that the only way to save the nation was to kill Jesus. And they made their plot, as you look backwards there in chapter 11, and they accepted the conclusion of Caiaphas, the high priest, who had said, look back at verse 49 and 50, where he rebuked all of them in the Sanhedrin. You know nothing at all, Caiaphas said, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. He meant it, of course, one way. God took the words out of his mouth and made it a prophecy that he actually was going to die to pay for the sins of the nation, that one day the nation itself might be saved. And any Jews who would believe today would be saved. Indeed, any Gentiles, the rest of us who believe, would be saved. Well, none of this hostility towards Jesus is new. He encountered it in Galilee to the north. He encountered it in different places. He particularly encountered it in Jerusalem around the temple. But it has become official now. It has become the standing order. And so the APB, you might say, is out on Jesus. If anyone knows where he is, now think of that. Somewhere between a couple hundred thousand and a million people, how are they going to find Jesus? It's not like they can track you with satellite in those days. But they figured he's going to show. He always shows. One time he showed and cleansed the temple way back. We find out he's going to do that again. He shows in some dramatic way. He's got to show, and when he does, someone better cough him up to us. We want him. We want to grab him. We want to seize him. What does that mean? They wanted to arrest him. It was going to lead to a mock trial and lead to them calling on the Romans because they were not allowed to carry out the death penalty under Roman rule. They had to turn him over to the Romans and give them a convincing case why he should be put to death. They felt getting rid of him would get rid of their problems, get rid of the popularity, secure their position. They had their motives. They were wicked and evil. They were political. And yet God will use all of that to bring about a glorious end. Well, we can say that viewpoint is around today too, yes? Maybe we don't encounter this one as much as we encounter the curious, non-committed crowd, but there are those that are hostile towards Jesus. It's supposed to be a free religion, free nation with free religion, right? You're supposed to be able to say whatever you want to. But it seems when you do exercise that great American right, someone's there to say, don't say that so loud in public. Take that back in the indoors in church somewhere. Get that away from us. We don't want to hear that out here. They banished the gospel from the schools. Why was that intelligent? And convinced the rest of us that was a good idea. And they're allowed to talk about some of the grossest things in school, but not Jesus? Please. They intimidate those who speak up, athletes who all of a sudden say, I love Jesus Christ, I live for Jesus, or take a stand on some morality that runs contrary to the culture, and they get They get yelled at. They get mocked. They get made fun of. The Word of God is snuffed out in the public arena. Someone speaks of the glories of Jesus Christ and the Son of God, and others try to get them to stay quiet. People use their positions, either in politics or in business or in the entertainment industry, Hollywood, which is very powerful, to speak against or to mock or to cast Christianity in a very gross light. Don't be fooled by their supposedly enlightened positions. They are led by evil just as they were back then. They're blind and they're leading the blind by their false beliefs. God has determined that in the end he will destroy all such people. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. You could turn there, but just listen, I'm going to read it. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's writing to the church at Thessalonia. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. People ask, do you believe in hell? Of course I do. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints. Saints means believers. On that day. Listen, Christmas is about a silent invasion. How's that for a new way of looking at Christmas? Christmas is about a silent invasion. The Holy Son of God invading a dark and sinful world, humbly shining his glorious light onto a dark world, exposing their sin and unbelief, yes, but pointing the light, pointing the way to safety, dying for their sins, rising again, offering mercy even to those who crucified him. But those who refuse to bow their knees to the Son of God, give him homage, declare him to be their king, receive his pardon, because after all, now is the time of salvation. They will face Jesus a second time, and they will be forced to bow their knees and then to pay an eternal penalty. Jesus presently is the king over the whole world. And this world is not run in democracy, nor will it be. He is the rightful king of the entire planet, and when he comes back, he will come back to claim the whole planet and rule over every square inch. In the end, Jesus wins. The hostile towards Jesus don't understand that. The third viewpoint is the worshipful, and this is Mary, and this is really the longest one and the centerpiece here of early parts of chapter 12. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now this follows closely on the heels of chapter 11. Notice the resumptive word there, un, therefore, and it's un in Greek. Also, Lazarus and Mary and Martha are mentioned again. That ties the account backwards into chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus. Notice also it's specifically stated to be 6 days before the Passover. This puts this incident on a Saturday, since John would be referring to the Passover as on Thursday night. Thursday evening is the beginning of Friday in Jewish reckoning of a day. Now, Mark and Matthew place the event after the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, but Mark and Matthew do not really follow closely a chronology as they follow the life of Jesus. If you want the chronology, you have to look more at Luke and John. Mark and Matthew tend to arrange their Gospels more thematically. John preserves the actual order, that it occurred before the entry. The supper that was cooked here, the dapnon, is really the main meal of the day. It was eaten usually in the evening. So this is likely Saturday evening after sunset. The Sabbath then has just ended. The Sabbath ends at sunset. And notice Martha is now working and serving, and so we assume the Sabbath has ended. And we're back in the little town of Bethany again, not Bethlehem, but Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It may seem that this happened at Mary and Martha's home once again. The text actually does not state that. The pronoun who prepared the meal is not specified. If we look to Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it's clear that this incident happened in the home of Simon the leper. He was no longer a leper. He was probably called that to distinguish him from other Simons. He was healed from his leprosy by Christ. It would be common for Martha and the other women of the town to be in another home and be serving. That would be especially true if there was not a woman of the house, such as at Simon the leper's home. That might have been his case. Lazarus would be expected to be a guest to a meal in Jesus' honor. After all, Jesus just raised him, and so now Lazarus is the most famous inhabitant of Bethany. Martha is said to be doing her thing. Check it out. There she is. She's doing what? Serving. Isn't that just like Martha? Wherever we see Martha, she's serving. Luke 10, 38 through 42 describes her that way. In this time, the service is not shown in a bad light, but is shown as part of her love towards Jesus, part of her worshiping heart. And Lazarus is there. Can you imagine that? Sitting and reclining at a meal and across from the table, you know, passing you something to eat. You're dipping in the bowl. Oh, this is the guy that was dead 4 days and raised from the dead, and now we're chowing down with him. Very interesting, eating with a formerly dead man. And Mary is there also, and the focus is not on Lazarus or Mary or Martha, but on Mary and her act of worship. Verse 3 says, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume to anoint Jesus. It is described as pure nard. That means it was extracted from the nard plant, from the root and from the spike. Hence, sometimes it's called spikenard. The plant grows in the mountains of northern India. It did back then, too. And it was imported in sealed alabaster jars from India. Today, I think the plant is also grown in the Himalayas in China and in Nepal. The jar was no common jar. It was an alabaster vial, perfectly housing such a lovely perfume. Likely had a long neck and was made of translucent stone with fine carvings on it. That's how they found some of them. And some that have been found have been anywhere from 5 to 10 inches in height. The term pure that's used there, pistakase, is a rarer word. It likely derives from the Greek term pistos, meaning faithful, thus meaning pure and true nard, nothing diluted in it. This is the real costly stuff. It's not the run-of-the-mill Israelite brand. This is a special perfume. It may have even been a family heirloom passed down. A pound is literally a litra, 11 to 12 ounces. And the anointing of Jesus occurs while they are all reclining at the table. Now, don't picture chairs pushed in under a table the way we do things, but a low table with many cushions around them and the men leaning in on them, on their elbows, toward the table so they can eat and talk to one another. Their feet then extending outward away, obviously, from where they're eating because the feet were dirty and they wouldn't have socks on. Their feet would be exposed, and so they're extended outwardly that way. This verb here, anointed, is alepho. It doesn't mean to pour out as much as to anoint. Mark does mention that the ointment was poured out on Jesus' head as well. So the point is that all of the nard in the vial was used on Jesus. Mark also mentions that Mary broke the alabaster vial first before doing that. Breaking the neck of the jar would indicate that she intended to use all of it. And Matthew and Mark mention that Jesus' head was anointed. That's to emphasize the fact that he was receiving an anointing as king. John, though, focuses on what part of his body? His feet to be anointed. Interesting. There's no contradiction there. It's just a fuller picture. You put all the accounts together and you can understand what happened. Why the feet? Well, this indicates Mary's lowliness, her humility. Cleaning the feet, obviously not with oil and not with a hair, just wiping the feet with water and a towel would be the job of a lowly servant. That's who got that job. Master comes in, there's my feet, get down there and wipe it clean. Get between the toes and everything. It's a lowly job. This is great humility on the part of Mary. The thing about Jewish women is they didn't let their hair down. They kept it up. A woman who had her hair down, well, that had a different connotation in that society. If her hair was down, she was a harlot. So Jewish women had their hair up. Don't worry, ladies, that's not true in our society. It's not an issue. But it was in their society. And she lets her hair down. And not only lets her hair down, but puts her head and her hair, imagine that, ladies, down where Jesus' feet are. And she pours the ointment on his feet. And instead of taking a towel, takes her long hair, puts her head down right where those feet are, and begins wiping and anointing his feet with her hair. The Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11 that a woman's long hair is given to her by God for a woman's glory. So she takes the most glorious part of her body, the part that gives her beauty in society, and says, to me, the most glorious part of my body is beneath the dirtiest part of my master's body, his feet. A real picture of what worship is like. You know, worship oftentimes was done with people laying down flat before the greater person or on knees, because we had to understand there's a greater being who has our destiny and our lives in his hands, and we have come to do him homage, and we're nothing. We're just dust. He could speak and we're gone. That kind of omnipotence is just hard to get in here, you know. She understands. She's seen Jesus raise. She already honored him as Lord. Then she sees Jesus do something she didn't even think he could do. Raise her brother from the dead after 4 days when there should have been a decaying stench from the tomb. And she understands this is someone greater than anyone we've ever conceived of before. Somehow in this human body there's the divine. And she didn't get it in all the descriptions, but she knew this is someone worthy of worship. Like the Magi who came from the east, right? Traveled all that way and brought gold and frankincense and myrrh to worship the King of the Jews. Well, the Jews were going, our Messiah's been born? Really? Where's that happened? I don't know what's going on with that. They had seen the star and came to worship, to bow down low, to give honor. Look, if we clap in a worship service, people, it's to clap for God. Not for our performers. Not for our sermons or prayers. You understand that? It's not about us, it's about God. That's where our hearts have to be, down low, down lowly, loving God for all that he is. What a woman. I mean, what a woman. Sometimes in the Bible, the women get it before the men do. It's true. The first eyewitness of the resurrection, Jesus chose to be a woman, Mary of Magdala. Different Marys, a lot of Marys in the Bible. So this whole jar of potent, fragrant perfume is poured from his head down to his toes. It says in verse 3, the fragrance permeated the whole house. I imagine that's an understatement. Their eyes must have been watering with this stuff, pouring out into the street. Mary left her memory by this act of worship. You know, sometimes you can think back to when you were a child and you can still remember certain smells from early on, can't you? Smells stick with you through life, you know, and imagine this stuck with the disciples. This is uncommon humility and godly devotion. What was the significance of this act? Mary's viewpoint of Jesus was that he was worthy of her highest devotion. You know, my life is my life, is the philosophy of people today. How crass. How uninsightful. You didn't make yourself. God made you. Every fiber of your being, every breath that you breathe comes from him, and all is owed to him. The crowds were curious about Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes and priests were plotting his death, but Mary knew who this was and she worshiped. This is the right response to Jesus at Christmas time and all year round. It's particularly fitting this year since we have Christmas on Sunday and have a chance to come and worship Jesus on Sunday together. But worship begins right here in the heart, right here in the mind, where you have to become convinced Jesus is greater than you, far greater, and he deserves your worship, and you need to begin by giving up what you want for what he wants. If you believe in Jesus, you need to love Jesus. To worship him is to value him above anything that you have. Your talents, your career, even your reputation. Mary put it all on the line right here. Even her reputation. Well, we come to the fourth viewpoint and the last one, and that's the hypocritical, verses 4 through 6. But, notice that word, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now, Matthew and Mark let us know that all the disciples kind of chimed in here with an indignant tone to what Mary had done. She got instant criticism, not just from Judas Iscariot, but from all the disciples. Judas was the leader. Now, Judas Iscariot. Nobody names their kid Judas anymore. And certainly wouldn't give him the middle name Iscariot, unless they're worshiping the devil. He was chosen by Christ, did you know that, to be one of his disciples? Notice it says right there, one of his disciples. See, there are false disciples, did you know that? They're those that follow Jesus for wrong reasons. Judas was one of them. He was not true to Jesus. His heart intended all along to betray him. Why? He wanted money. He was after money. There's money in religion. There's a lot of money in religion. There are a lot of naive people who give a lot of money to people they shouldn't give money to. And many of them are on TV. Judas is an unconverted man. He was a hypocrite. That word started with the Greeks when they'd have their theaters. The actors were called hypocrites. They were pretending to be someone they were not. That's who Judas was. He's acting like a disciple. He's not a true disciple. That is why each time that Judas Iscariot is mentioned in the Gospels, the Gospel writers can't help but stick the traitor after his name. You get a list of disciples, Luke 6, Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Matthew 10:4, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Mark 3:19, and then there was Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. A hint of it was given in John 6:64. Jesus said, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." He knew exactly who was going to do it. John 6:71, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. In addition, Judas is called in the Bible the son of perdition or the son of destruction in John 17:12. Jesus pronounces a damnable woe on Judas in Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man is to go. Son of Man was a title he used for himself. Just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Can't get worse than that. It's a terrible thing to be a hypocrite. But even worse, to be a traitor. To turn on those who love you and have loved you and been your friend is wicked. It's a hard thing. I mean, it's hard to think of anything that's a worse quality in someone than a slanderous traitor. It reveals that all the way along you were in it for yourself and you were just waiting for the opportunity. There's nothing genuine about him at all. His intention was always below the surface, undetected by all the other disciples. He was a great actor, but known by Christ. In the end, Judas considered 30 pieces of silver a worthy enough value to betray the Son of God. He threw away his life and his eternity for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't even value his own soul. Judas was all about himself. Judas would fit in well with people today. He might get a good book deal. He might have a nice concert. People come out to it. His spirit is the spirit of the day. Sell out God and sell out the things of God for personal gain. It was all about money. He even carried the box. The money box. He was the treasurer of the gang. Every once in a while. Just pulling a little out. He's looking at that alabaster vial. Wow, we could fill this box many times over with that. That thing was worth 300 denarii. You got study Bibles? Does it tell you how much that's worth? A denarius was a Roman coin made of silver. One coin, one denarius, was the daily pay for an average worker. In other words, you'd go to work all day, 12 hours, and come home with one silver coin. That's what you got paid. Check it out. 300, you don't work on the Sabbath. There are other holidays and feasts, so 300 is an entire year's worth of work. One little jar. Today, what would that be for an average worker? 30, 40, 50,000 for that thing. Mark says it was worth over 300 denarii. Imagine that. Maybe many of us would have joined in with the disciples and said, "You did what with that? You poured it where? On his feet? Are you kidding me? That's been in the family for 18 generations. Might have been a family heirloom. We would have thought she's nuts. Or would we have? Would we have seen the value in the act? I'm not sure we would have. There's too much pragmatism in us. Dr. Carson writes this: Judas displays a certain utilitarianism that pits pragmatic compassion, concern for the poor, against extravagant, unqualified devotion. If self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, it must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. That's where a lot of pragmatic humans are. Give the money to the poor. Where's the heart of devotion for Christ? There are many people who are involved in compassion organizations today, helping the homeless, disaster relief, who do not do it out of devotion to Christ. And that is not something God blesses or admires. Dr. Carson goes on to write, "With Judas Iscariot, the case is far worse. His personal greed for material things masqueraded as altruism. Like the hired hand, he cares nothing for the sheep," John 10:13. "Because he was the treasurer of the apostolic band, the keeper of the money bag, probably he hoped such gifts as this nard could in future be turned into cash to which he could then help himself." He was in religion for the money. He followed Jesus for earthly gain. Sound like anyone you know today? There are people who promise their congregation health and wealth. Just pass out the money bag. The only one who gets wealthy is him, right? Or her. Judas was entrusted with guarding the money. You know, there were women who were rich women who devoted to giving Jesus for his ministry. He didn't need that. I mean, he could multiply fish and loaves, but he didn't do miracles for showing off. He did them for a point. He let people enter into the ministry, and they contributed out of their money to help the apostles have food as they traveled around preaching the gospel from little village to little village, often having nowhere to lay their head. They contributed so they'd have something. Many of them were women. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, a rich lady, and Susanna. This is from Luke 8:3. Many others were contributing to their support out of their private means, and Judas was helping himself. Like punching that guy out today, wouldn't we? It is required of those in the church who handle the money to handle it very, very carefully, to guard against any person being put in a place of temptation like that. Judas pilfered the contributions. He was a hypocritical thief. He and the disciples saw only the material value in the jar and not the spiritual value of pouring out the jar for the sake of Christ. Dr. John Walvoord, I think, makes a good point. Undoubtedly, the precious ointment had been a treasure held in the family for some time, and the reckless abandon with which she dedicated it to the anointing of Jesus was not a senseless extravagance, but an act of supreme devotion. Jesus is going to bless and defend this act by this woman. So I already answered the question I was going to ask you. Which of the four viewpoints is the one Jesus defended? Here we go. Jesus' defense, verses 7 and 8 as we close. "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Get off her back. so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. I'm going to help you with that statement. It's a little hard to understand. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus says here that she is to keep it for the day of burial. In the Greek, that can be translated, leave her alone. She kept it for my burial. This would be in grammar what's called an ellipsis. Don't worry about that, but it's a possible way of looking at it. Probably what he means is that it was her right to reserve it, to keep it for a special purpose, and that purpose symbolically was the anointing of his body for his impending burial. What they saw as a waste, Jesus saw as a sacrificial faith act of worship that would prepare him for his burial. For Mary, there was nothing too great that she owned to give up for her master. For Jesus, he gladly received it as an act of devotion that would be repaid many times more in the kingdom, and that it also had the significance of preparing his body for burial. Symbolically, he would have the actual preparations done by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus following his crucifixion. Mary was preparing him, in a sense, ahead of time with his ointment. That is why in Matthew and Mark it says this, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." And you know, in Matthew and Mark, her name wasn't even given. It took John writing the fourth gospel to tell us it was Mary. And now today we know Mary of Bethany. And we're year 2011 and we're still saying it because what Jesus predicted there came true. Everywhere the gospel is preached, we're going to remember Mary of Bethany because of what she did. You always have the poor with you, Jesus said, but you do not always have me. That's prophecy, and both of those statements came true. They would not always have him, and they would always have the poor. How did Jesus know that? With all the technological advances, they'd still be poor because he knew the human heart. And because he was God, he could see into the future. And that no matter how much food we would develop in this world, it would never get out to everyone because of politics, because of selfishness, and all the rest of it. Poverty would remain. Jesus' statement should not be twisted or abused to mean that we should not give to the poor or that we should harden our hearts to their plight. Obviously, we are to help the poor. Jesus did. He set the example. He even said, "When you help those who believe in me who are poor, you do it unto me." But it shows, and listen to this, that helping the poor is not the greatest concern of the Christian. Focusing on worship in Christ is the greater priority. Particularly when he was sitting right there with them and was about to leave them 1 week later. How churches would do well to listen to the words of Jesus and get their priorities right. To remember that in their building of hospitals and educating the poor and healing their sicknesses and feeding them, they must never let the preaching of the gospel about Jesus or teaching the people to worship or actually spending time in worship become a lesser concern. In fact, it must be the greater concern embedded in the very philosophy of a church. Love your fellow man is only the second greatest commandment in the Bible. What's the first? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. If Christmas is about giving, the first one we should give to is not our families or the poor, but to God. First of all, give Him praise and give Him honor from your lips. Spend time adoring Him. "Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King," we sing. Let the adoration of His being consume you. Fill your mind with thoughts of His greatness and goodness. Otherwise, all of your giving and your service is empty in God's sight. It has to start from faith and worship. Human altruism and external morality that many people try to conform to and then say, "I think I'm a pretty good person," is no substitute for godliness. Building hospitals while dismantling people's faith in the Scriptures is hardly a way the liberal church has pleased Jesus. Feeding starving children while starving all of God's children from the Word of God is a dangerous misunderstanding of true religion. God desires worship and the preaching of His Word so that it results in a heart of love and obedience and praise, brings Him the honor that He deserves. We cannot place a monetary value on Jesus. And money spent on accentuating Him in worship is not money wasted. We as a church should put our best foot forward in what we do in corporate worship. Sadly, often we don't. Only the very best materials were woven into the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Only the best materials were imported by Solomon to build the temple for God. The Ark of the Covenant was not covered with tin and copper, but with gold. It's true we are not under the Old Covenant now, but that doesn't mean we bring our second best to God on Sundays. The point is not to make an external extravagant show in order to replace a heart of genuine worship. That's hypocrisy. But too many in the modern church act too casual and common in the way they approach worship, and that too speaks about the heart. The attitude of worship is primary. If our attitude is right, we will bring the best like Mary did. You do not always have me with you. Oh, how true that was. That's another statement that he knew his impending departure was coming. He said to them, I am to be valued above anything. Now, what an arrogant thing for a man to say unless he was God. And we know he wasn't arrogant, for who would suffer on a cross, naked and spit upon with a crown of thorns, being mocked and ridiculed when he had the power to come down at any time? His humility is beyond dispute. They were to recognize for their own sake, for their own sake, the blessing that they would receive in the presence of Jesus. What an incredible privilege to be with Jesus Christ. You got goals in life, you got things that you dream of doing one day, visiting something, becoming something great. There's no greater privilege than to be invited to sit at the table with Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the Ancient One, the Creator of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Prince of peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, the Virgin-born One, the Sinless One, the Great I Am, the Savior, the Christ, the Shepherd, the King of the Jews, the King of the world. He and you together at a table. What would you do at a table with Jesus? The right thing is to get down lowly. Take your most, anything that would be counted as glory for you, and bring it low before Christ and worship Him. In that you will find the greatest joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment in your life you ever have. And I pray this would be your viewpoint and that of your family, not only this Christmas, but all throughout life. Father, help us to understand the beauty of this act. Impress by your Spirit this example upon us. Expose the hypocrites. Push those that are waffling on the fence and are just curious off that fence to make a decision to believe in your Son today and be saved and have eternal life this very day just by believing and following. Grant them life. Turn those that are hostile, like the Apostle Paul, turn them around and bring them to the knees of a great Savior and forgive and pardon their sins. Help us to love you, Lord Jesus. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.